ministry. Let's all stand together this morning then as we reverence the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Beginning our Advent series this morning, I've called simply Before Emmanuel, and today's message, the Word. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. May God bless the reading of His Word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Our Advent series will be built, obviously, around the truth of this famous passage in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. So all this was done, the angel said, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This message was delivered to Joseph, who was espoused, kind of like our engaged, to be married to Mary. When she was found to be with child, Joseph assumed what most would have assumed, that she had been unfaithful to him, and he had made up his mind to put her away privately. Now, in Bible times, the espousal was a legal contract. It had to be dissolved legally. Thus, the expression to put away, which is often used also in reference to a divorce, because it was the same exact thing. Even though they had not yet come together, the marriage had not yet been consummated, they were espoused. It was a legal contract. He was determined then, he had made his mind up when he found out that Mary was expecting to put her away privately. It would have been a natural thing for him to do if he wasn't the father of the child. And he wasn't. It would have been an honorable, kind of a saving face sort of thing for him to do. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream with a profound explanation. All this was done, the angel said, that it might be fulfilled. This is an amazing explanation. You do understand this morning, of course, that God doesn't often answer the why questions. Explanations of why something is going on, of why something is being done, of why something has happened. We long for them, but seldom get them. Joseph got one. This has happened, the angel said, so that it might be fulfilled by what had been spoken by the prophet. A meaning, there's a purpose. Now, the prophet's name was Isaiah. The words themselves were given in the 8th century before Christ. The passage is found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It remains today as one of the most controverted passages in the Old Testament Revelation. Yes, the promises, like many other promises that God gave, had an immediate context. God was sending the prophet Isaiah to a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was concerned, and all of Israel was concerned, about a confederation that had taken place between the northern kingdom and the king of Syria. And they had come down and attacked Judah, and they were threatening to annihilate them. They were determined to overthrow them. And when you think about the northern kingdom of Israel, these were their brethren. And the fact that they had then aligned themselves with the Syrians, this was a horrid, horrible thing. But God sent a message to them and telling them that this alliance was not going to prosper. This was not going to be successful. And in fact, over the span of one child's birth, by the time this child would be born and would be weaned then and would be eating food, then this alliance would come to nothing. And so there was a promise in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It had a specific meaning for a specific time. that a child would be born, and this child would promise that God would be with them and that God was going to deliver them. But like many other prophecies in the Old Testament, folks, there was both an immediate meaning and a far deeper, more profound meaning. These are not contradictory to one another. This is just the way that prophecy happened. God would speak to an immediate situation. But contained within that message so often was a far-reaching message. And in this case, it would be centuries later when God would appear and use this promise to reiterate his promise of the Messiah and give them information about Jesus. And so that not only did that promise refer to a message given to Ahaz, the king of Israel, so long ago, but it also gave a promise of the Messiah and how he would be born of the Virgin Mary. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is by interpretation God with us. I don't know why this passage has been so controversial. It makes perfect sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. But just in case some of you do a Google search or something this week and run into all that controversy, I wanted to give you a little heads up about it. Yes, it is controversial. And it's not an either-or kind of situation. Yes, the passage had an immediate meaning. If you read Isaiah 7, you'll see that. Yes, it had a deeper, more profound meaning as it pointed to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God would use none other than the beloved physician, Dr. Luke, to give the account in great detail of how this virgin would conceive. He would tell us how the child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, how the angel of the Lord would appear unto Mary, how Mary would submit and say, "Be it unto thee, be it unto me, according to thy word," as she then submitted to the plan of God. What great information. We're all familiar then with that great story. But in addition then to the controversies that still rage about this, many sermons have been preached, the lessons taught, books written about this great truth, Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential. It's necessary. And God played it out in amazing ways. It's no wonder that such a profound revelation that God is with us would be buried under an avalanche of secularism and mythical traditions. But the truth of this glorious Advent season is still there. God with us. God with us. But over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at before Emmanuel, before God with us, before that manger scene, before even the incarnation when God became a man, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see, every human birth since time began has brought about the manifestation of a new human personality. A child is conceived, carried, and born that is totally unique and has never existed before. When Jesus was conceived, though, carried and born, it was not the manifestation of a new personality. Instead, it was the revelation of a personality that has always existed as the eternal I Am, the self-existent one. Much of this truth, folks, is still veiled in mystery to us because it's beyond our ability to understand, and since we can't understand it, we can't explain it. Paul the Apostle said this: "Great is without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. Out of all the things that we could wonder about and found mysterious about God, number one on his list was that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. God was manifested in the flesh. But before this happened, God was still at work to reveal himself through that third person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Our series over the next several weeks then will discuss these pre-incarnate experiences with Jesus, many of which we'll see involve the Jehovah angel, the angel of the Lord, but not all. But today we begin our passage in John's gospel introducing us to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This may sound simplistic, but every word that has ever been spoken or written is the expression of a thought. This simple explanation gives us some insight into what John was talking about when he described Jesus as the Word. It is, if the role of God the Father is primarily intellectual, then the Word Jesus is the expression of him. The writer of Hebrews puts it exactly that way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, notice, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the expressed image of his person. Now, John plunges into the fact of this mystery in his characteristically simplistic language in John chapter 1 and verse 18, when he said that no one has seen God at any time. And then he also says, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What a great story that is. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is giving us a sweeping declaration of the truth of Jesus, in the midst of which he declares he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jewish people understood this. They worshiped a God that couldn't be seen. Everybody else had an idol, a figure made of wood, stone, something. Who's your God? What's your God? It's on their neck. It's on their mantle. Where's your God? Our God's invisible. They knew that. They didn't always remember that. Every time they forgot it, they got in a lot of trouble. But they remembered that, and it was driven into them over the years. God was this invisible God. And yet there were times when people, as we'll see in our series, like Jacob, who went away saying, I've seen the Lord. I've seen God face to face. Oh, but nobody can see God. God told Moses that. That's right. Nobody could see God. God's invisible. Yes, you're exactly right. Nobody can see God. That is the truth. John tells us no one has seen God at any time. That is true. It is also true that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is the image of the invisible God. So that even in his pre-incarnate state, as the Word, John speaks of three specific things that Jesus accomplished. And the first one, of course, is creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This gives us two great truths. Number one, everything that exists was made by Jesus. The creation, the universe, as we like to call it today, has a creator, and that creator's name is Jesus. Now, modern science takes a step away from that. And it's followed by many entertainers, many writers, many philosophers, many teachers, many professors who speak of the universe. And they put a capital U on the universe because they see the universe as self-existing, as eternal. That the universe then is what has created itself and creates everything and sustains everything. And they often attribute to this universe, as they see it, both creativity and the control of our destiny. They give the universe a personality. That it is self-existing. It is eternal. It has made everything. It made itself. It controls everything. The universe. And it's growing in a lot of popularity. So I just want to tell you this morning, I know you believe that because you're sitting in this church, but I'm going to tell you anyway because it needs to be said. Only God is self-existing and eternally self-existing. Only God. Now you can either choose Him as the eternally self-existing one, or you can follow modern thinking and decide that the universe is self-existing. But let me warn you about the universe. The universe has no personality. The universe has no plans. The universe has no future destiny. The universe has no accountability. The universe has no morality. The universe has no right or wrong. The universe has only survival and annihilation. You choose the universe, you got a bleak future and a bleak life to live. I don't want it. Great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, then gives us this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith. You want to know where faith starts? Faith starts here. Hebrews 11, 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is faith 101. This is where faith begins. It is how it begins. And John tells us, long before there was a manger in Bethlehem, long before the angel was sent out with the message to a young virgin girl in Nazareth about a baby that was going to be born in Bethlehem, oh, long before all of that happened, Jesus, as the Word of God, was moving so that all things were made by Him. Before Him, there was no matter. There was no mass. There was no gravity. There was no time. There was no space. There was nothing. But there was Him. You say, I don't understand that. Welcome to the world of faith. He that comes to God must believe that He is. And by faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the Word in creation. Second great truth, then, that John gives to us about the Word and His pre-incarnate state of Jesus as the Word has to do with life. Such a simple statement. In Him was life. In Him was life. Along the way, men began to contemplate the origin of life apart from the biblical revelation. It was noticed that water, for example, could be taken and put in a container, and after a while, though that container was sealed, it would be growing things. Algae, for example. With advances in science that created the microscope, all of a sudden they found that water could be put in a sealed container, and yet they could look at that water under a microscope, and there were many things that were there, growing there, and it advanced the theory then that life begins in water, that water somehow is able to generate life. Now you think, well, we know better than that now. How many of you, I want to ask for a show of hands, how many of you, like me, were taught in a science class that all life on this planet began in the ocean? or in the water. You ever heard about the primordial soup? Sure you have if you took a biology class. They're still teaching this stuff. Without telling you that it all came from a guy with a glass beaker he put a seal on and it noticed it grew algae. Well, look at there. Water is the source of life. They talk about those simple life forms that we find in water. I've always been fascinated by them because we had a microscope in school. Maybe y'all did too. We got to play with them starting about the fifth grade, if I remember correctly. And I didn't get near enough time with them, so I asked for one for Christmas, and I got one. My parents got it for me. Oh, it's fascinating. I loved it. I was able to learn how to make slides and put a drop of iodine then on those things so you could see those microscopic organisms. They talked about simple life forms, but you know, advances in microbiology have taught us that there's no such thing as a simple life form. Paramecium is always my favorite. All those little footprint-like little one-celled organism. They've got those little hairy follicle things all about them that enables them to mogate around. I'm not sure if they know where they're going or why they're going, but they can move around. I'm not sure even mogate's a good word, but it snuck out on me this morning. There's a paramecium mogating around in the water. We've learned because of our microbiology, we've learned that those hair follicles are created by protein chains, and they are incredibly complex. That their formation cannot be explained by evolutionary theory. It's not that they might not be, they cannot be explained by evolutionary theory. And that's just one thing that microbiology has discovered in recent times. See, we look at these simple life forms that they've taught us that are the origin of all life and that they evolved into these incredibly complex forms of life that are around now. But somewhere or another, you see, there has to be an origin of life. And the fact is that science has no credible explanation for how life began. I can simply rejoice in the incredibly creative God who, for example, made the paramecium that I like just so we could look at it after we invented the microscope. That stands out to me, but no more or no less than the fact that God has created galaxies that mankind would never see until we invented the technology that would allow us to see them. That tells me that God was making things, Jesus Christ was making things in his incredible creativity. He was making things that he knew that man would not be able to see for millennia. It would take hundreds, centuries, thousands of years for us to advance before we'd ever be able to discover these things that he's made. And he put them there for what we call modern man to see. Why? Well, you would think that we would discover some of these things and realize, you know, hey, God really did do this. That's the purpose of it all, after all, isn't it? The psalmist put it very simply, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day uttereth speech, night after night declareth knowledge. There is no language, no tongue that cannot look into the stars or into the recesses of our earth and see the magnificent creativity of God, but nowhere more evident than in the mirror. You see, John answers the mystery of the existence of life very simply. In him, in the Word, was life. Jesus himself puts it this way in John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And by the way, You read that context, this life isn't just of the temporary variety, but also of the eternal variety. For he would say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The word then in creation, the word and life. And the third thing John brought to our attention is the word and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Not. The very existence of life, you see, also brings the light of revelation. And that revelation has a purpose. Speaking of the work of John the Baptist, John the Apostle will go on in John chapter 1 to give us great information about this light of revelation and what it does. In verse 7, he said the same, that's John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. That all men through him might believe. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. This was the centerpiece of John's preaching. John bare witness, verse 15, of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John had a riddle. He preached on it a lot. There's one who is coming after me, he said, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He is after me, though, he says. He's before me. What a riddle that is. Well, it's not a riddle. It wasn't a riddle to John, because he knew that Jesus was a pre-existing one, the all-existing one, the great I Am. He knew that Jesus, though John the Baptist, you see, was older than Jesus. You do remember that, don't you? By a few months. John the Baptist was older than Jesus. So though he was after me, yet he was before me. How was he before me? Because before John the Baptist was, I am, Jesus could say. Before Abraham was, I am. And John knew that. John knew that. And John would see Jesus coming toward him, John chapter 1 and verse 29, and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, there had always been only one way to be saved, and that is by faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God. And through the types and shadows, they would understand that the law of Moses brought condemnation, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This had been true in the Old Testament times as people were saved by faith. It was true. It was true in that time as Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent and believe the gospel. It was true. It would always be true that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the only way to have your sins taken away. We do not err so as to believe that this passage means that everyone in the world is saved or is going to heaven. As some would have us to believe that, well, Jesus took away the sins of the world. No, John 1:12 gives us very clear information. He came unto his own, to the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So that while Jesus, as the Lamb of God, and his death was sufficient to take away the sins of the world, it applies only to those who believe on him. Remember, Jesus would look a lot of those religious leaders in his day and tell them, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Why? Because they would not believe on Jesus. Jesus would die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's absolutely true. But that they would die in their sins. You see, that taking away of sin only applies to those who receive him, to those who believe on his name. John's three areas of discussion of the Word, then, of the work of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, could be summarized as creation, animation, and illumination. If it is true that what we can know of God is the work of the Father, and what we can feel of God is the work of the Spirit, then what we can see of God is the work of the Son. And John would summarize that exact point for us very magnificently in this passage in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus came as the embodiment then of grace and truth. That perfect and complete and fullness, full of grace and truth. It would have been possible for him to have been full of grace. And in the fullness of grace, there would have been no restriction. Everybody could have just done whatever, and it would have been just grace. He could have come with just truth, and we would have been no better than we were under the law, because the law, there was the law that came through Moses, and the law brought the truth, and the law brought condemnation. But grace and truth, you see, came through Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the grace of God that brings salvation is available to you. That grace and come to you. But it comes only as we submit to the truth. The truth is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God has amazing grace available to us, but it is also a requirement that we face the truth. And when we do that, and we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive Him as our Savior, and we learn then that very personal application of the truth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. All of us will face the same challenge over the next month. All of us. Your family, my family. Your kids, my kids, grandkids, everybody will face the same challenge. And that is that in our world, that where this whole message has been shrouded in an alternative story, how that we are going to remain anchored in the real truth. That what makes this season what it is Emmanuel, God with us. Our challenge will be to keep that in the forefront and not shoved away to the background. Part of what we'll do this week is we'll see that this was a culmination of an event, we're going to be seeing, like we were before there was that manger scene in Bethlehem, we'll see all these other appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We can't see them all. There's too many of them. But we'll see several of them. Some great, great stories of how Jesus appeared and how each one of them gives us a bit of this story. But it'll all be for nothing in its own way, in your life, if you reject it, turn away from it, and spend eternity in hell. Such a serious matter that the writer of the book of Hebrews would talk about this as if we're trodden underfoot, the Son of God. And counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing, just as a despicable thing. And that's what people do when they reject Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity this morning to turn your rejection into receiving. Oh, I pray you will. Let's stand together, please.